Welcome to the Redeemer Presbyterian Church Podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Back in the early 90s, when before Luke was born and Rachel was just a baby, we had Rebecca's aunt come to live with us. Believe it or not, Aunt B. And Aunt B was 90 years old, and she was legally blind, and she came to live with us because she was going to die within probably a year. And during the course of her staying with us, both of us had opportunities to discuss with her spiritual things. And when you asked her about her eternal destiny, she was absolutely confident that she was going to heaven. And she based that on the fact that in the 1950s, she had walked forward at a Billy Graham crusade. But since the 1950s, there had been no spiritual fruit in her life. She was never baptized, rarely read her Bible, and never went to church. Now, unfortunately, Aunt B is a part of a super majority of people who have, quote, made a decision, oftentimes at crusades like Billy Graham over the years. Now, this isn't a sermon to pick on Billy Graham, because certainly Billy Graham is not alone. A leading U.S. denomination reported that for 1 year, they had secured 384,000 plus decisions, but retained only 23,000 of them in their fellowship. They couldn't account for 360,000 supposed conversions. That's a 94% fallaway rate. In a recent issue of American Horizon, the national director of a home missions for a major U.S. denomination disclosed that their 11,500 churches had obtained almost 300,000 decisions in the past year. Unfortunately, they can only find less than 15,000 that were in fellowship. This means that despite the usual intense follow-up, they couldn't account for approximately 280,000 converts. Again, about 95%. And so we are faced with a question. Was Aunt B's assurance of her salvation well-grounded? Was the salvation of approximately 640,000 people that I used just in my two examples, and keep in mind, that is just two denominations over the course of only 1 year. Was their salvation secure? I'm going to make a very bold statement, but I believe it is very well founded. I believe that there are more people today, both inside and outside the church, than there has been in the history of man, who believe that their eternal destiny is secure, but they are on a path to eternal destruction. People who believe, they will hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But in reality, they will hear these words, the words of our text today, "I never knew you, depart from me." I take no joy in saying this. This grieves me. But ignoring the issue does not make it get any better. So I ask today, are you one of those people? How do you know that you are not? No, this isn't a fire and brimstone message, although I could turn it into one if I wanted to be. But I do want all of us to ask ourselves that question. On what do I base my assurance of salvation? In our text today, Christ starts off with these words. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the term here, Lord, Kyrios in the Greek, can be used for a title of respect, honor given to teachers or political or military leaders. But in the context of our passage, it means much more than that. It is a name used for Jehovah, Yahweh, which was considered by the Jew too holy to utter. Those who are saying Lord here are recognizing Christ for who he is. Lord of the universe. That's not the issue. These people honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Remember what James tells us? The demons believe, and yet they shudder. There are about 15 times in Scripture where we find the repetition of a person's name used. When God speaks to Moses at the burning bush, he says, Moses, Moses, remove those sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. Paul on the road to Damascus, Christ encounters and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? But probably the most telling is when Christ is hanging on the cross and he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So here we have a group of people who will say, Lord, Lord, and yet they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. How is that possible? A group of people acknowledge Jesus as Lord in an intimate way and expect they will gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And there are many today that will say, and sadly in the church, this is impossible. Well, Jesus is quick to correct this belief by informing us that not all those who believe they have an intimate relationship with him truly do. Their assurance of salvation is false. In verse 23, Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? Now, on that day is referring to the great day, the day in which what? All mankind will stand before God and give an account. These people not only say, Lord, Lord, but what are they doing? They are pointing to their deeds, which they had done in his name, as the reason why they should be accepted into heaven. What is Christ doing? He is turning up the heat, not only to people who think they have an intimate relationship, but people who believe, based upon what they are doing, that they will be accepted into heaven. These are people who are actively involved in church. These are people who are leading your Sunday school classes. These are people who are involved in home missions. These are your evangelists. These are even pastors who stand in some pulpits. Is this a large group? Well, our passage doesn't say. But it does use the term many. Now, many is a relative term. If I were to say there were many people at a football game, well, that number is quite different if you're watching a high school football game versus watching the Super Bowl. Well, here we have the day of judgment, a day when mankind, all of mankind, and keep in mind that is from the beginning of time to the end of time, will stand before God and give an account. And Christ uses the word many. I don't know how you come away from this passage and not think that this is a significant number of people. You're going to come across people in your life. And basically, you're going to run into four types of people. Now, I'm going to look briefly at these with you just to kind of give you a little bit of a flavor here. There are going to be those who are unsaved and know it, those who are saved and know it, those who are saved but lack confidence in their salvation, and those who believe they are saved but are not. Let's look at the first one, those who are unsaved and know it. These are people who will admit to you that they are on their way to hell. After all, that's where all the good parties are, right? These are also people who will say there is no afterlife. I have no concern what happens after I die because this is all there is. Once you die, that is it. Now, in preparing my sermon, I came across a letter on the internet. And this letter applies more than just this particular section of the sermon. Really, it is much broader and has much greater application to what we are looking at today. And the title of the paper was, From Christian to Atheist. I would like to read some excerpts from this letter for us, because I think it will be very helpful in understanding what is going on out there, because this individual is certainly not alone. I did not grow up in an extremely religious family, but I was raised as a Baptist and believed in God. I was taught that God was the creator of the universe, that His Son Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that the Bible was a sacred book, the infallible Word of God. I accepted this without question and knew without a doubt that it was true. During my junior year in high school, my school had a guest speaker. Classes were suspended, and all the students and faculty gathered in the gymnasium to listen to this guest speaker. He had come to talk about Jesus. Obviously, this was some time ago. And the rewards we would receive by accepting Him as our Lord and Savior. Being a believer that Jesus was the Messiah, I found the sermon somewhat interesting and listened intensively as He preached the gospel. After His little sermon, He invited everyone to come and to know Jesus as their Savior. He said that anyone who wanted to be saved and to have their sins washed away, that they should repeat the prayer that He was about to say. He began praying, and I began repeating the prayer under my breath. I had officially become a Christian. The author of this letter goes on to speak about his very significant struggles in reading his Bible. And then he says, upon graduating high school, I started attending a Free Will Baptist church, not because I wanted to get closer to God, but because it had an abundance of females. After attending this church for a couple of years, at about age 20, I decided to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior again. I made this decision after viewing a film about hell and the consequences of not asking Jesus to forgive your sins. Once again, I became a devout Christian and a witness for Christ. This time it seemed different than my original attempt with Christianity. The desire to live a Christian life and to have a relationship with God was much stronger. He relates how he would watch Jerry Falwell and the 700 Club and spend money to get pins that say Jesus first. And then he goes on to write about his baptism and then makes this statement. Not only did I know I was saved, I felt I was saved by the grace of God, a sensation indescribable to a sinner who didn't know Jesus. I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that my sins had been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. This phase of my life lasted approximately 1.5 years, at which time I began backsliding into my wicked ways. It wasn't that I stopped loving God or no longer wanted to be a Christian. I just felt I didn't have the time to work at it. And believe me, being a Christian takes some work. I was going to college and was very indecisive as to what I wanted to study and ended up dropping out. I decided to move to Arizona, where I had some family who were going to help me find employment. I said goodbye to my members of the church and thanked them for their love and prayers. That would be the last time I would ever step foot into a church, except to attend weddings or funerals. It was 1986. We could stop here, and this would describe a huge number of people in our society. Profession of faith, rededication, baptism, and then gone. But the author goes on. He begins to attend college and starts to study the sciences. As a result, he begins to question the existence of God. Why was there so much pain and suffering in the world? Why did some people prosper in life while others struggled? Why are so many different religions in the world? Why does Christianity have so many different denominations? Why does the Bible contradict almost everything that science has to say? After further research into what I believed, I apostatized my faith and became a strong atheist. That was about 18 years ago. My life is no worse off now than it was when I was a Christian. Now I no longer live a lie. I live a life. So we have our first group, those who are unsaved and know it. Then we have those that are saved and know it, much easier. Those individuals who are in a state of grace. The Holy Spirit has regenerated their heart. They have expressed faith in Christ. They know without any doubt that they will, when they die, hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Then we have our third group, those that are saved but are not confident in their salvation. These are people who are truly saved, but for some reason struggle with their assurance of salvation. It could be because of the denomination they're in. Maybe doesn't really preach or teach one can have assurance of salvation. But it really goes beyond what I'm concerned with here today. But know that there are those people out there, and you may be a person who struggles with your assurance. And then we have this last group, those who believe they are saved, but they are not. And that's the thrust of our passage today. If it was not for this group, everything would be fine. We would have those that are saved and know it, those that are not saved and know it, those that are saved but have some doubts. But here's where things get real sticky. It's problematic. It's also the subject of several of Christ's parables. One of these, the parable of the wheat and tares, lets us know that there will be those in the church, those sitting right next to us, those who on the outside look and act like Christians, those who believe they are Christians and yet in the end are unregenerate. Hebrews 6 tells us that there are those who listen to this description, who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and yet have fallen away. There has always been those who were in the church that were not truly converted. You don't need to look very hard in history to see this. Certainly the passage in Hebrews tells us that is the case. However, if Christ were looking for a time in history where he would apply this text, we certainly live at a time when that would be the case. I place a huge blame for this squarely on some of the pulpits of America. Why? It's because from there, many pastors have been presenting a gospel that is largely man-centered, with a do-anything strategy in order to get someone to, quote, make a decision. In trying to accomplish this, they have resorted to marketing Christ as they would any other product. And they are providing people with assurance of salvation based upon walking an aisle, saying a prayer, or raising a hand. Charles Hackett, Division of Home Missions, National Director for the Assemblies of God in the United States, says this: a soul at the altar does not generate much excitement in some circles because we realize approximately 95% of every 100 will not become integrated in the church. In fact, most of them will never return for a second visit. Christian culture does the same thing. You've seen the bumper sticker. Got Jesus? They took a slogan designed to sell milk and use it to sell Christ. What they are communicating, whether they realize it or not, is this: getting a glass of milk is the same thing as getting Christ. And just like when the product that you have purchased doesn't perform, you become disillusioned, you become tired, and you start searching around for a better product. Well, that's fine if it's laundry detergent or toothpaste. But when it regards a man's soul, his eternal destiny, that is a much bigger problem. Now, I want to deal with some false assurances of salvation. I'm going to do just four. There are many more out there, but time doesn't permit us to look at all of them. The first false assurance is that of sacraments. There are many people, if you ask them this question, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? Their response would be absolutely, because there was a time in which I was baptized. One of the reasons for this is a misunderstanding of the sacrament of baptism, that somehow the act of baptism guarantees that one is saved. Baptism is a sign. It points to the reality. Baptism functions no differently than circumcision did in this regard. Both Jacob and Esau received the sign of the covenant, circumcision, and yet God loved one and hated the other. Baptism, hear me out here. Baptism assures us of nothing other than that we received the covenant sign that God has placed on us. On the night in the upper room, John tells us that Jesus was troubled in spirit. And he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then in Luke, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, after Jesus distributed the bread and the wine, we read, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to the man who has betrayed me." We read in other places in the gospel that it would be better for this man never to have been born. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12. He was one of Christ's inner circle. He had witnessed all the miracles. The healing of the blind man. The calling of Lazarus from the dead. The calming of the sea. He had been given power over unclean spirits and the ability to heal every disease. And yet at the institution of the Lord's Supper, Christ told the apostles, "This is my body which is given for you." And Judas partook. The fact that someone is baptized or partakes in the Lord's Supper is not a basis for your assurance. Don't rest in that. The second type. Walked an aisle or said a prayer. When I was 8 years old, I was attending an evangelical free church in a mountain community called Twain Heart. One Sunday, the pastor gave his sermon, and I was seated in a pew with five of my friends, boink, 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 right down the row. All of us 8, 9 years old. At the end of the service, the pastor gave an altar call. And I have my head bowed, but I'm hearing movement to my right. And I take a peek over, and lo and behold, all five of my friends are going forward. Being the type of young man that I was, I wasn't going to be left out. And so I rose out of my seat, and I made my way forward with them. But also being the type of young man that I am, when I made it to the back, I found a door that got me out of the sanctuary and outside the church. Now, in the church's view, Bill Hine had become saved. When did this whole altar call method begin? Where we call people forward? Started with a man named Charles Finney in the 1830s. Finney was reacting against the pervasive Calvinism of the Great Awakening, turned from God to humans, from preaching objective content, namely Christ and Him crucified, to the emphasis, listen to this, in getting a person to make a decision. Sound familiar? Dr. Albert Dodd, who was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary during this time, did research. And he stated that he could not find one example in the history of the church where that practice was used. So why and what was Finney doing this? What motivated him? These things don't happen without a reason. Well, in Finney's theology, God is not sovereign. Man is not a sinner by nature. The atonement is not a true payment for sin. Justification by imputation is insulting to reason and morality. The new birth is simply the effect of successful techniques, and revival is a natural result of clever campaigns. In his introduction to the bicentennial edition of Finney's Systematic Theology, Eric Kahn commends Finney's pragmatism with this quote. Many servants of our Lord should be diligently searching for a gospel that works. And I'm happy to state that you can find it in this volume. Finney believed that the new birth and revival were not miracles, something only God could do, but were states accomplished by means of the proper use of the will. He knew that to arrive at regeneration on a larger scale, revival, the will must be excited to action. Hence, he developed the new measures, one of which was the anxious bench. And in many ways, this was the mother of the modern day altar call. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Maybe even discuss this point on the way home today. I want you to think about this method. At one point, is a person saved in this method? Is it when in their mind they say, I'm going to walk forward? Is it the point in time that they stand up if they're seated? Is it at the point in time in which they take the first step? Or must you get to the front of the church? Or must you make it all the way back to say the sinner's prayer for salvation to take effect? And think about the implications of how you answer that question. And discuss that on your way home today or around dinner table tonight. Another source of false assurance comes from what has been called the doctrine of the free grace movement. Now, first let me say this. I embrace free grace, but that's not what's going on here. Now, I can mention the movers and shakers of this movement. Many of you would be familiar with their names. What they hold to is that the work of salvation is a result of divine grace. And we would say, amen. We absolutely agree with that. However, they go on to say this, that once a person has, quote, believed the gospel message, their salvation is secure. Even if, at some point, they stop believing, their salvation is still secure because of what they once believed. So, the gentleman in our letter, despite the fact that he now denies the existence of God, despite the fact that he repudiates everything that Christ ever taught, within this movement, his salvation is secure. Thus, it does not matter what I'm doing in my life. No matter what my convictions are now, I am still secure in my salvation. And I will tell you, this movement in various forms is getting traction in the broad evangelical church. And I believe it is one of the bigger challenges of the church in the 21st century. Our last group, legalism or works-based righteousness. Legalism is doing the things that God commands or man's traditions as a means of securing one's salvation. These are people that when you ask them if they're going to die tonight, if they would go to heaven, their answer would be, yeah, absolutely. And they cite that they are a good person and have done many good things in their life. After all, hell is reserved for the really wicked. You know, Charles Manson, Hitler, Stalin. They are confident that they will meet with the standards and that they will pass the test. Their confidence rests in their performance. So what do you do when your confidence slips? You're feeling that the scales of justice have not tipped in your favor. When you begin to doubt your works are actually going to get you into heaven, well, you boost your performance. Give some money to charity. Help the old lady across the street. Go to church. Put some money in the offering plate. Serve in the kitchen or the nursery. Donate time at a shelter. Or give some homeless man some food. All good things. And you simply change the standard. That's not sin anymore. After all, everybody's doing it. God really shouldn't look down on that. That's the norm. These sins are not really sins. They're addictions. God does not really care about that. After all, it's the age of the internet. This is the majority view held in the world. And unfortunately, in various forms, it's making its way into the church. Now, perhaps you're here today and your assurance has been based on one or all of the things that I have mentioned. Am I saying to you that you are not saved? Not in the least. But you're not saved because of those things. What I am saying is that your assurance rests in Christ and what Christ has accomplished. So how do you know for certain your spiritual state? Can you know for certain that you are justified before a holy God? Can you rest? Where do you turn for assurance? Part of the motivation for my sermon was I had a man ask me this question. He says, I've read a diary from 5 years ago. I'm not seeing much different. The same things I was struggling with then, I'm struggling with now. Can you tell me, can you give me assurance of my salvation? Let's see what the book of Hebrews says about this question before we return to our text. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hope in Scripture is a confident expectation. This is not holding your breath and hoping something will come to pass. Chapter 11 of Hebrews has become known as the faith chapter. The saints of old were commended for their confidence in God's promises, even though they had not yet been given. And right on the heels of this passage, we read this. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to what? Looking to our church attendance? To our profession of faith or our baptism? No. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Just before the faith chapter, we read in Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. Not only can we have assurance of our salvation, we are commanded to have assurance of our salvation. So let's go back to our text today. Verse 21. Those who will enter the kingdom of heaven are described as those who what? Do the will of the Father who is in heaven. That's it. It's that simple. And it makes sense. Think about it. Christ said through his earthly ministry, go through the book of John. Virtually every chapter you will hear these words. I have come to do the will of my Father. When he instructs us to pray, he says, pray then in this way. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Who does he say depart from me? Look at verse 23. Those who are workers of lawlessness. What does it mean to be lawless? Well, as an adjective, it is not simply doing what is unlawful, but listen. A flagrant defiance of the known will of God. Hear that again. A flagrant defiance of the known will of God. So here we have Christ himself saying this. Those who will enter the kingdom are the ones who do the will of the Father. And those who defy the will of the Father, they will be told, leave, no matter what they have said with their lips. There is both an objective and a subjective element to true assurance. Both need to be addressed. The objective is the finished work of Christ on our behalf and the promises of Scripture to those who truly embrace Him. The subjective is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Objectively, if you truly believe, then you can be assured of your salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall be saved. We can provide people with the assurance of this objective truth. But the subjective answer remains. Do I truly believe? Is my faith real? If it is real, then my salvation is secure. I can have full assurance. If my faith is not real, then I cannot have assurance. We cannot provide people, nor should we provide people, with the assurance of the subjective aspect of faith. Only they know their heart. The purpose behind the book of 1 John is to answer this very, very subjective question. Is my faith real? I will ask you, is your faith real? Listen to what 1 John 5:13 says. This is the thematic verse for the book of 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know you have eternal life. And then John proceeds to lay out seven ways in which we can know we have eternal life. Here they are. Make a profession of faith. Walk an aisle in church. Say the sinner's prayer. Raise your hand in a revival meeting. Go to church. Be baptized and do good works. No. Nowhere in 1 John do you find any of those. Here's what you find. True believers walk in the light. It's chapter 1. True believers confess their sins. Later in chapter 1. True believers keep his commandments. Chapter 2. True believers embrace sound doctrine. Later in chapter 2. True believers pursue holiness. Still later in chapter 2. True believers love the brethren. Chapter 3. True believers have the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4. Well, and by the way, these are not talking about one-time events. These are ongoing qualities that those who truly believe. Look at the words. Walk, confess, keep, embrace, pursue, love, have. Now, I want to conclude our time together with focusing on the last one. True believers have the Holy Spirit. How do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The work of the Holy Spirit is a foretaste or a guarantee of the full and final payment. The final payment will be made in the resurrection. Listen to Ephesians 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Regeneration, being born again, is something that the Holy Spirit does, which really and truly changes your heart. So these who are born again have been given the Holy Spirit. And those who have the Holy Spirit will produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If a branch does not bear fruit, Scripture tells us that it will be cut off and thrown into fire. By this your Father is glorified that you will bear much fruit. So prove. So what? So prove. That's right. Prove to be my disciples. How do you know when the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that it is not an evil spirit or just our fleshly desires? The chief means by which the Holy Spirit bears or testifies to our spirit is through the Word of God. And chosen by God, R.C. Sproul writes, we never have greater assurance of our salvation than when we are meditating on God's Word If we neglect this means of grace, it is difficult to have any lasting or strong assurance of our salvation. So if you find someone, or if you are someone who doubts their salvation, you're looking at someone who is not a believer and they need to doubt it, or you're looking at someone who is not spending time in the Word of God. And the further you get away from the Word of God, the less assured you are going to be. The last place Satan wants you is in God's Word. He wants you to base your assurance on something other than the promises of God, which are contained in His Word. He would rather your assurance be attached to things that we've talked about today. Church attendance, walking an aisle, saying a prayer, being baptized, my parents were Christians, you name it. It really does not matter to Him. Your assurance must be found in the finished work of Christ. In it, the testimony of His Spirit will testify to your spirit, which manifests itself in desire to do the will of God. But to do the will of God, you must be in His Word. Because it is in His Word that He reveals to us what His will is. It is there that you will find assurance.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.